willing and the creeks don't rise, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 13 today. I want to give you a bit of a history lesson first. When we say the creeks don't rise, we're not talking about the local creek. We're talking about the Creek Indians. That saying goes back 200, 250 years. And I think there's very little evidence that the Creek Indians are about to rise today. But nevertheless, just had to throw that in. That came completely free this morning. No extra cost whatsoever, but as a former English and history teacher, I like to get those little tidbits in every now and then. And I never forget, it's not Kroger's. It's Kroger. Another one of my pet peeves in this area. All right, know it all, get to preaching. Revelation 3, we're going to be looking, good Lord willing, at verses 7 through 13 this morning. I've entitled this message, Christ Has Set Before You an Open Door. Christ has set before you an open door. Remember that John has sent the book of Revelation to seven specific New Testament churches in Asia Minor. It would be read by the first one. They would have made a copy of it. And then they would have sent it on to the second of the seven churches until it made its semicircle around to all seven churches in Asia Minor. Yet within this book, second and third chapters, John sends specific messages to each of the seven churches. And I believe in every single one of these messages, there's a message for Laurel Creek Baptist Church, and there's a message for God's church all around this world. And instead of trying to figure out which one of these seven churches best describes us, or the church in modern America, or the church in the modern world, every single one of these sermons describe us. Every single one of these passages describe us at some point in our development. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, John addresses the sixth church today, and it's the church at Philadelphia. And once again, these words, even though penned 2,000 years ago to specific churches, are just as relevant to us today as they were 2,000 years ago. And the first thing we see this morning in verse 7 is this whole idea of the key to the kingdom. The key to the kingdom. And I'm here to tell you this morning on the authority of God's word that Pope Francis doesn't hold this key. Jesus Christ himself holds this key. In this sixth message, Christ presents himself to a congregation and he reminds them to spread the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true." I could stop right there and preach a message today, but I'm going to try to refrain from it. And then he quotes from Isaiah, "He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Notice here, first, Jesus is presented as he who is holy and true. First, he is holy. And when we refer to Jesus Christ as holy here, we mean completely holy. He is completely righteous. He is completely pure. He is completely spotless in his righteousness. No matter how clean we are, no matter how righteous we are this side of eternity, we haven't reached perfection. Jesus Christ is perfection incarnate. Always has been, was when this was written, and will continue to be. And without that righteousness, we have no hope of eternal life. So as the Holy One, He demands the reverence of His people. He demands the worship of all those who are His. And when Moses stood before the burning bush at Mount Sinai, you remember that scene? God speaking from that bush, a bush that's on fire, yet it's not burning. Imagine the sight. And God tells Moses to take his shoes off. Why? Because you are on holy ground. Why was he on holy ground? Because God was speaking to him from that bush. And everything that God touches is holy. Well, Jesus has that same holiness, the holiness of the Father. He is completely holy. He is completely righteous. He is completely perfect above anything we could think or imagine. But notice he's not only holy. John describes him here as true. This can be taken to mean that Jesus is the genuine Lord and Savior of his people. However, the particular word used here normally stresses faithfulness. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Jesus is completely holy, but he is also absolutely faithful. He is our absolutely faithful sovereign who stands before the church here at Philadelphia, and he delivers his sixth of seven messages to this particular church. The most significant feature is that Jesus, notice the phrase here, has the key of David. Now, to possess a key is, we saw earlier in the book of Revelation, to possess a key means that you have control of access and entry into something. You can't get in the building without a key. Now, there are several people at Laurel Creek that have keys to the building, but not everybody has a key to the building. That key gives us access to this building. Well, this key gives Jesus access to open the door. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said that he had the keys of death and hell, referring to his defeat of death and his control over eternal life. It's Jesus Christ who controls those who enter into his kingdom. Here he's referring to the salvation kingdom over which he reigns as heir of David. Jesus has the key to the household of God and the ancient covenant blessings which God had promised Israel. And those same promises, those same blessings are offered to you today. And they're offered to you through Jesus Christ. The language of verse 7 refers back to a scene in Isaiah. If you remember that scene in Isaiah chapter 22, the Lord had rebuked a faithless steward by the name of Sheba. And God placed him, ripped him with a very faithful servant by the name of Eliakim to administer the kingdom of David. And the Lord then adds, after he has removed Sheba and replaced him with Eliakim, he says in Isaiah 22:22, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Now this faithful steward would control access to the king of Israel and would give out the resources of his kingdom. And as we read that passage, almost everybody is in total agreement of this. Eliakim was symbolic of Jesus Christ, who has the key of David, this passage tells us this morning. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now this describes two essential elements of Jesus Christ. First, salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. I want to stress that word only. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, and most of us know in John 14:6, "I am a way, a truth, and a life." No, that's not what he said. That's what modern culture would tell you. Jesus instead says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then he adds, "No man cometh to the Father but by me." And he means it. We can only enter God's kingdom of salvation through faith in Jesus, God's Son, who is holy and true. You see, none of us within ourselves has anything that would commend us to God. You know what makes you special as a Christian? God chose you. God brought salvation to your heart through the Holy Spirit. God saved you, and He sealed you to the day of redemption. Many years ago, on Pastor Appreciation Day, Christmas or something, one of y'all bought me a plaque. I don't know who it was, but I like your sense of humor. It says, "All Christians are chosen, but you're special." Don't you love that? Well, all of us are special in God's eyes because Christ died on that cross to bring about our salvation. And we could have never done that on our own. This was especially true in Philadelphia, where the city's large Jewish population denied Christ and sought to make things difficult for His church there. But Jesus, as David's royal heir, has the only key to the kingdom. And He alone can open the way into His kingdom. Secondly, since Jesus holds the key to God's kingdom, the church relies on Christ to grant access to its ministry. The door is the symbol of the church's opportunity, yes, and the key is the symbol of Christ's authority over salvation. Realizing this, the church must faithfully preach Christ's gospel. Folks, individuals are saved as we take the gospel to them. Individuals are saved through the living Word of God. And the Holy Spirit takes the living Word of God, He applies it to our minds, our hearts, our consciences, and it's Him who brings us into the kingdom. And we must pray that God, in Christ's name, for saving power as we go forth with the gospel. I've had people tell me before, this has happened many times over the last 21 years, Brother Roy, I'm going to visit one of my cousins this evening. He's hard to the gospel. And pray that God would open an opportunity for me to share the gospel with him or her or them or they. Always remember, the power of the gospel isn't in you. The power of the gospel is in God. And God uses what you say to open the minds and open the hearts of people. Well, Brother Roy, I've shared the gospel with this individual 57 times. It won't hurt to share it 58. Keep on sharing the gospel. And do that with a loving way, in a loving demeanor. But tell them the truth. Brother Roy, they're not going to listen anyway. Do you realize the cruelest thing you could ever do to a friend or a family member is refuse to share the gospel when God gives you the opportunity? Share the gospel. Share the gospel. The key to the kingdom. Then in verses 8 through 10, we see a door open for salvation. A door open for salvation. If we understand that the key to God's kingdom is in Jesus' hand, in Jesus' hand alone, and that only He grants success to the gospel, the message we have as the church is so exciting. Look at what He says in verse 8. I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Many of the believers in this church were apparently former Jews. We do know that the Jewish population was a larger percentage of ancient Philadelphia than it was any of the other of these six cities. So there's a large Jewish population there. And when they became Christians, when these Jews accepted Christ and fled to Him, they would have been cast out of the synagogue. They wouldn't have been allowed in the synagogue even more. But this also meant that they would lose the relationships that they had known all their lives. They would have lost their livelihood, at least in the Jewish community. And it also means that they would have lost their very way of life, the only way of life that they had ever known since birth. Even their families would have treated them as though they had died. This meant losing the relationships, the livelihood, everything they'd known. Yet despite the synagogue doors now being closed to them, the point of this passage is Jesus is saying, I've opened another door. I've opened the door of salvation that no one can close. Yet despite the synagogue doors being closed, they now have this open door. This is definitely part of what the Lord is saying in these verses. However, It's likely that Jesus also has in mind an open door for their ministry of the gospel to other people. So he's talking not only to the lost, he's speaking here to the Christians who have this open door that they're to proclaim to other people, to other family members, to people at work, to people in the community. Paul often spoke of an open door of opportunity to bear witness to Jesus Christ. One of those instances is in Colossians 4, verse 3, where he requested prayer that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. That could also be the gospel of Christ, because that mystery was the gospel that had been hid at least partially from previous generations, but now Paul was making known. And Paul prays for God to open the door. One of the first things we should do as we go out each day into the workplace, as we go to the family reunion at Christmas time and Thanksgiving, is, Lord, open a door. Lord, open a door. Lord, I'm not a very gifted person. I'm not very eloquent, but Lord, open a door. And when he opens the door, the devil can't shut it. When he opens the door, nobody else can shut it. Pray for open doors. One of our consistent prayers as a church at Laurel Creek is to pray, Lord, open doors in this community. Open doors across Van Buren County. Open doors across White County. Open doors across Warren County. There I go. Like to have forgot that one. While you're at it, just add, Lord, open doors in Putnam County. Open doors in Cumberland County. Lord, open doors in the Squatchie Valley. Lord, open doors in Nashville, Tennessee. Lord, you've opened a door, and you're the only one who can close this door. So keep it open. Spurgeon used to pray. I don't know about the theological accuracy of this prayer, but Spurgeon used to always pray, Lord, save your elect and elect some more. Save your elect and elect some more. History shows that God had prepared the entire Mediterranean world for the rapid spread of the gospel when Jesus Christ came forth with the gospel. Under the so-called Roman peace, which was peace to most people, the world from Spain all the way to Asia Minor was united under a well-ordered government with good roads, safe travel, and a common official language for the very first time in history. And in most of the growing cities across that Roman Empire, the Jews had already taken the Old Testament ahead of the apostles so that ideas involved in the gospel had a head start. Think about that. Judaism already existed in some of these cities. Philadelphia, there was a very strong Jewish presence there. So, as I like to sometimes say, the people were already halfway there. All they needed, as Paul Harvey used to say, is the rest of the story. Had a member of this church call me many years ago. She's now deceased, but she had a family member very close to her that was marrying a Jewish man. And she asked me what I thought of that. I said, well, that's slightly better than marrying a pagan because he's halfway there. He's got the old covenant. He needs you to introduce him to the new covenant. He needs you to tell him that Messiah has come. And we should do that, and do that in a loving manner. At one and the same time, as the gospel was going forth across these paved roads, you realize most of the Autobahn in Germany today is built on top of old Roman roads. The old rocks, the foundations of that, in many cases, many of Europe's major thoroughfares. I know when y'all sent me to England, some of you probably wished I'd stayed, but when you sent me there several years ago on my 10th anniversary here, I remember there's one major interstate system that goes straight up the center of those islands, and when you get off of that, you're basically on two-lane roads, at least everywhere where we were. Traffic congested, and they don't have, like the nations God has blessed, street lights. It's all these roundabouts. I don't know about you, I believe roundabouts are a tool of Satan. I really and truly do. I hate those. I never know when I'm supposed to enter, and I sure don't know when I'm supposed to exit, especially when there's two or three layers of roads inside the roundabout. But nevertheless, that old English highway system all the way up to the Scottish border rests on top of an old Roman road. But why did God bless the world with this? Well, at least one of them, and I think the major reason is where the gospel could be more easily spread. Where the gospel could be more easily spread. But at one and the same time, all this was occurring, the old Greek and Roman gods were sort of losing their luster. Not as many people were worshiping them as there were in times past. So the entire Roman world was prepared for a powerful, challenging, new world view. In other words, God had made the ancient world ripe for the spread of the gospel. Christ has opened similar doors throughout history. We see this again during the Protestant Reformation. God raises up Luther. He raises up Calvin. He raises up Zwingli. And at least in the initial parts of the revolution, the other men didn't know what was going on in the other person's country. But God raises them up. Calvin a little later, but he raises all of them up at the same time preaching the same gospel, and God opens a window of opportunity there to reach the world. I think we see it again in the 18th century during the so-called Whitfield Wesley revivals in the English-speaking world, and then they took the gospel to America, who was also ripe for the gospel, and God sends revival. So we see this repeatedly through human history. My friend, please join with me today and pray that God do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again, Lord. As in several of the previous letters, Jesus tells his readers in verse 8, I know your works. Now, he means it here with the church at Philadelphia, as I think he does in most of these letters where we see that. We don't see it in all of them. But he means that in a positive way. He tells this church, nothing negative is said about the church in Philadelphia, but he tells this church, I know your works. That's another way of saying, I know that you're faithful in teaching that Sunday school class. I know that you're faithful in sharing the gospel amongst your family members, amongst your co-workers. I know you're faithful to the Word of God in the church at Philadelphia. However, I believe that can also be said in a negative sense. I know your works. Not going to ask for a show of hands here, but Jesus could be looking at you this morning and say, I know about that argument you and the missus were into this morning. I know your works. I know that opportunity the other day you went deer hunting with one of your best friends from childhood, and you never even attempted to share Jesus Christ with him. I know your works. My friend, one day when we stand before Jesus Christ, he knows every good work that we've ever done, and he knows every bad work that we've ever done. And our prayer is, as it was in one of the previous churches, may our good works outnumber the bad. Now, I'm here to tell you in a comforting way, Muslim theology is God's going to take the good works and bad works at the end of the time. He's going to put them on a scale, and whichever scale topples the other one, that determines your destiny. No, as a Christian, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone determines your destiny. Thank the Lord, he's not going to take my good works, put them in one scale, my bad works in the other scale, because I tell you what, if that were true, only God knows if I'd ever enter or not. Our salvation is anchored in Jesus Christ. However, we're going to be rewarded based upon our good works. We're going to be rewarded based on what Christ has done through us. So he knows our works. Jesus had serious issues he had to correct in the previous churches. But he never says one negative thing about the church at Philadelphia. He has absolutely no criticism. And just wait till next week when we reach Laodicea. It's about like the church at Pergamum. But verse 8, he knows they're not a strong church. He knows they're a struggling church. He knows they've endured a lot. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. We well know at Laurel Creek that God specializes in providing his power to weak churches and to weak Christians as we call on him, because we're a weak church without God's power. I'm a weak pastor without the power of Christ. You're a weak parishioner without the Holy Spirit of the living God who indwells you. We well know that not only would their weakness not hinder Christ's open door for the gospel, but neither would the opposition that these believers faced. Look, if you would, at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet. Now they're worshiping Jesus Christ in the presence, or bowing before the Lord in the presence of these believers, and to know that I have loved you. When Jesus refers to the synagogue of Satan, he simply means that Philadelphia's Jewish community was mocking these Christians. They were persecuting these Christians who were faithful and just. They were like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the scribes, the Pharisees who denied the claims of Jesus and actually persecuted the church. And just as the Jewish leaders had delivered Jesus up to be crucified, so the brunt of this church's persecution was being instigated by the Jewish population. I've said this before as we've gone through these letters, when Paul refers to this issue before in one of the previous churches, the brunt of persecution that the church knew, at least in the first 100 years of its existence, if not beyond that, came from the Jews. Brother Roy explained that. Well, obviously, there was opposition to the gospel, but I think one of the main reasons was because so many Jews were fleeing to Jesus Christ for salvation. So many Jews were fleeing to him. Remember, many years back, a friend of mine at seminary sent me a copy of an interview on the Phil Donahue Show. How many people remember the Phil Donahue Show? Fewer than I thought. Phil Donahue was one of the early talk show hosts. And Phil Donahue, like so many today, took every opportunity he could take to lambast the church. And he had on there representatives of, this is when the Southern Baptist Convention was in a lot of controversy at the end of the 1970s. He had Paul Pressler, one of the leaders of the conservative resurgence, on there. And then he had the head of the evangelism department at Southern Baptist Seminary at the time, which was to the left of Hollywood. And he was going back and forth, and then he would open up and allow the audience to ask questions. And one of the audience members stood and asked Judge Pressler, said, "Judge, I'm a Jew. I am not a Christian, and I will never be a Christian. Am I going to heaven when I die?" And Pressler answered, John 14, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No man or woman comes to God but through me." Well, you could imagine how that audience just went livid. And then he turns the microphone to the evangelism professor, head of the evangelism department at Southern Seminary, and asks him the same question. And he smiles a big toothy grin, and he says, "Of course all Jews are going to heaven. They're not sufficiently developed in the gospel, but of course they're all going to heaven." And then it became a free-for-all on poor old Judge Pressler in that interview. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. Well, let me add this. Thank God Southern Seminary has changed since 1977 and 1978. Thank God that's no longer what's being taught there. The old Barnhouse quote, you've heard it out of me quite a bit here lately going through these churches. You go to heaven through Jesus Christ, or you can go to hell any way you choose. And that's the truth of God's word. That's a strong statement, and I say it as lovingly as I possibly can. But the first century, a lot of people think that's one of the main reasons the book of Acts was written. Because the book of Acts, if you notice, if you read the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, the Roman government is never presented as the enemy. It's the scribes and Pharisees. It's the Sanhedrin. And they argued that the book of Acts was written to show that the early persecution of the church was primarily from the Jewish leadership. And folks, that was true in Jesus' crucifixion. Who led the charge? And I'll never forget that scene where the high priest stands and says, "Let his blood be upon us." Wow. And then we know from the high priest, at least from the Gospel of John, I believe the high priest knew Jesus was the Messiah. But then he goes on to say, we don't need our position to be interfered with. We don't need to rock the boat. So we've got to get rid of this Jesus. But on through the first century, thousands upon thousands of Jews were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Note too that these persecutors, notice the phrase there in verse 9, say they are Jews and are not. Jesus isn't denying their ethnicity. He's denying their covenant status. He's denying their salvation. In John 8, he made this more than clear to the Pharisees who were accusing him. If they were true followers of Abraham, Jesus said, they would have Abraham's faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in John 8, if God were your father, you would love me because I came from God. My friend, the true Jew is the one who flees to Jesus Christ for salvation. Jesus is the culmination of absolutely everything to which the old covenant pointed. He fulfilled it and is fulfilling it even as I speak this morning. Jesus also promises that the Jewish opposition to the gospel they proclaim won't hinder their witness. Notice what he says here in verse 9. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Of course, this is an allusion to Isaiah 45 verse 14, where God promised Israel that the Gentiles would confess Israel's God. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 45 14, they will plead with you saying, surely God is in you and there is no other, no God besides him. What the Jews failed to realize was that by denying Jesus, they had themselves become Gentiles, that is, aliens to God's covenant. They denied the very Messiah that they were expecting from ancient times. The Old Testament prophecy would be fulfilled as unbelieving Jews were brought to faith in Jesus through the witness of the church. Paul argues the same thing in Romans 11, verses 13 and 14. He says, I magnify my ministry amongst the Gentiles in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Folks, if the Jew is ever saved, he or she will be saved through faith in Jesus Christ to cleanse him or her from their sin. There is salvation in no other. Jesus, the promised Messiah. Having opened the door for the gospel ministry, Jesus assures the church that through its loving but bold witness of him, some of its most violent persecutors will be among those who are saved. Think about that. I've seen it happen, and I've seen it happen again and again. Some of you can testify to this taking place in your family. When you were first saved, you're on fire for God. If I trip and break my neck, you'll know why. Over and over and over, you've shared the gospel with them, and they laughed at you. They ridiculed you at every Thanksgiving, every Christmas. But then I have seen it happen many, many times. Be patient, church. I've seen many times the stiffest persecutors in a family eventually accepted Jesus Christ, and they become your friend in the faith. Never give up. Keep lovingly sharing that gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, Christ's open door of ministry wouldn't be hindered by the weakness of the church or by God's judgment at work in the world in which these persecuted believers lived. Look, if you would, at verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this doesn't seem to be the more local tribulation Jesus foretold for the church at Smyrna in particular. Jesus uses a word here for world that means inhabitants. And it says that it will be the whole world is tried by this coming event. And because of this, most Bible scholars believe this is a reference to what we have labeled the Great Tribulation, which will occur before the coming of Christ at the end. Is there a tribulation going on today? You better believe it. But toward the end, before Christ appearing, it's going to be taken up a notch. I believe the Bible teaches this. And I believe this is the brunt of what he's referring to here. And it isn't that the church at Philadelphia will be removed from this coming tribulation, but that it would be, notice the verse here, kept safe in and through the tribulation so as not to be overcome by God's judgment on the earth. We saw this in the Old Testament as God protected the children of Israel during the plagues. He didn't take them out of the plagues. He protected them during the plagues. And we're going to see it again when God allows this terrible tribulation to descend upon this earth. God will ultimately protect his church come what may. Now, this doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that Christians aren't going to suffer. It doesn't mean that one's not going to die here and there because of their faith. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean God will preserve his church. The very gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And Jesus' open door of gospel opportunity is going to remain open because no mere man can close it. One of the ways Christ will empower the gospel in the midst of rebellion and judgment is by keeping his faithful people safe, at least to some degree. Jesus points out that the church in Philadelphia would be preserved because you have kept my command to persevere. Don't miss the fact that it's Christ who keeps his people safe and that his safety takes place through a living and persevering faith. Is it our perseverance that saves us? No, it's Christ that saves us. But as Christ saves us, we persevere in the faith. It's not the perseverance that creates the faith. It's the faith that creates the perseverance. Christians are kept eternal to secure by God's sovereign will and power, yet that security is experienced by an active, striving, persevering faith by which Christ's people will conquer this world. It's that simple. So the key to the kingdom, a door open for salvation. Then in verses 12 and 13, we see blessings on God's city. Blessings in God's city. The Lord's blessings are compounded with his promises for those who endure victoriously during these coming trials. Notice verses 12 and 13. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 12. Jesus promises to make every conquering Christian a pillar in the temple of God. We know that's not a literal temple. How do we know that's not a literal temple? Because a human being couldn't be a pillar in a literal temple. So what's he talking about here? The idea conveyed here is that Christians who endure will be permanent fixtures and beautiful additions to his eternal temple, the church of Jesus Christ, in which God will dwell forever and ever and ever and ever. And what Jesus is promising here is the unshakable security to Christians whose faith is proved during the fires of trial and tribulation by its very function in the building. A pillar can't be removed. Some of you forget. But on this side, and on this side of the sanctuary, we have four ginormous steel beams. And they're anchored into, I forget how thick that concrete is, 12 to 14 feet deep concrete. In other words, those pillars aren't going anywhere. They're not going anywhere. And they hold up this building. What happens if you remove one of them? This building's going to partially collapse. Well, he's describing the believer who perseveres here as a pillar in his eternal temple. And what does that mean? That means he's going to be there. He's going to always be there. There's nothing that threatens his existence or her existence as a pillar in his kingdom. By its very function, a pillar can't be moved. Neither can God's children who stood strong during the worst of times. Jesus further gave a threefold promise involving a new name for faithful believers. Notice this: I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. What's the name of that city of my God? The New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. First, they're going to have God's name written upon them. And this simply means that that's God's stamp of ownership upon them. Secondly, they'll also receive the name of the New Jerusalem upon them. Does that mean New Jerusalem's going to be written on them somewhere? Absolutely not. But it means this. Revelation 22, 4 and 5 speaks of our citizenship being eternally consummated. Revelation 22, verse 4, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them the light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Folks, these two names is God's stamp of authenticity upon his people. It shows that there's no doubt about a true Christian's loyalty or his right to enjoy the citizenship in God's heavenly city. Why do we enjoy that citizenship? Because we're children of God. Because we've been saved by Christ. Because we're eternally secure in him. Thirdly, Jesus promises that the faithful believer will be marked with my new name. This name isn't unknown because believers in Revelation 19:16, the Bible points out, and he has on his robe, Jesus, and on his thigh, a new name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And by saying that believers are going to receive his new name, Jesus means that through faith they're going to be made certain of his ownership and his protection, and they're assured of the blessing of eternal life and glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Here's some of you that wrestle with the assurance of your salvation. And too many people, even Baptists who believe in eternal security, I call it daisy salvation. Here's the way they do. God loves me. He loves me not. God loves me. He loves me not. This ought to be the cure for that. This passage ought to be the cure for that. For those of you who sometimes wrestle with the assurance of salvation, I can think of no greater encouragement anywhere in God's Word than these verses. If you fled by faith to Jesus Christ for salvation and received his imputed righteousness so that one day you're going to stand before God clothed in Christ's righteousness, if that has happened in your place, this means the Father has already stamped his approval upon you. He's already stamped his name upon you. He's already stamped the name of the New Jerusalem upon you as your ticket to that heavenly city. And Jesus has stamped his name upon you so that there's no doubt as to who owns your soul. He does. Church, can we say thank you, Jesus? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The same Jesus who spoke to the church at Revelation speaks now to us through the book of Revelation. We should note that Jesus said this in the perfect tense, meaning a past completed action has created a present and enduring situation. The past act, of course, was Christ's death on the cross for the atonement of sin, his resurrection so that we could live forever. And the present reality is the open door for salvation to all who will confess their sin, to all who will believe the gospel, to all who will flee to Jesus Christ in a true and living faith. And that very faith is a gift of God. People like open doors because they suggest opportunity. Here's the greatest opportunity you could ever imagine. Forgiveness of sins. A renewed and cleansed nature. And a glorious destiny as a pillar in the household of God, bearing His name and enjoying His blessings forever and ever and ever and ever. Had a great granny, Celia Terry, who lived to be 105 years old. She passed away, born, if I remember correctly, let's see, 1869, lived to 1974. I was 7 years old when she passed away. And I remember wondering if great granny was ever going to die. And she was a very passionate Christian. She had shared her faith up till she drew her last breath, up until those last few months. Loved the Lord, raised her children in God's church. And just thank God for her. Thank God for those memories. But she did pass away. However, she didn't pass away. She lives today, and she's going to live forever and ever and ever and ever in the presence of God. And there ain't one thing an unbelieving world, there ain't one thing the devil can do about it, because she is wrapped in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're a believer, you are wrapped in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be played out in your life. And what's the key way it's played out in your life? You will continue just like the church at Philadelphia did. You'll persevere. No matter what comes your way, you'll persevere. You'll continue. I think of Winona Boyd. I don't know of anybody else that I've ever known that's been through this, and I did not ask her permission to share this, but it's the truth. Winona has buried a husband and 3 of her 4 children. But what does Winona do? She keeps persevering. She's here every Sunday, seated in about the same place. How can Winona do that? Through her own power? Absolutely not. It's through the precious, persevering power of Jesus Christ. And she'll be the first to tell you that. Oh, Brother Roy, you won't know what I'm going through as a believer. I'm being persecuted at church or at work. I've got a spouse that's not a believer, and he or she gives me what for every single time I get up on Sunday morning to go to church and be with God's people. She don't want me in Sunday school. He don't want me in worship. Keep on. Keep pressing on. Don't allow this world to take your vision off of Jesus Christ. Keep on. That's why I often text. Keep on keeping on. That's the best advice I could give anybody. Keep on keeping on. People like open doors because they represent this opportunity. How can you receive this matchless salvation? You might be here today and you don't know the Lord. How can you receive this salvation? Is the image of the open door tells you, enter salvation by trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you, King of kings and Lord of lords. But there's a warning that Jesus sends out with this promise as well. Jesus said that no one can shut the door that he has opened. That's not all he says. Christ will one day shut the door. And after he shut the door, no one's going to open it. That means this gospel opportunity is limited. It's wide open now, but there's coming a day when that door is going to be closed. And when the Lord closes that door, you can plead and beg all you want, but it'll never be opened again. But Christ not only challenges the unbeliever, he challenges the believer. Look at verses 11 and 13 very quickly. Verse 11, and he's telling this to the church at Philadelphia, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Verse 13, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Church, hear what is said. Know that our time is limited. Know that he's coming back. And he's coming back in an hour when this world least expects him. Flee to Christ if you're lost for salvation. Believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross to save a booger like me and a scoundrel like you. Believe. And that belief, if it's true saving belief, leads to repentance. And repentance is turning from the life that I've been living and turning to Jesus Christ. And that's a continual process in a new believer's life. And that process of sanctification will take place until the Lord returns. So believe. Repent. And that leads to a growing and growing and growing trust in Jesus Christ alone to save us. A growing trust in him. My friend, I want to spend eternity with you in God's presence. This church wants to spend eternity with you in God's presence. Flee to Christ for that salvation while that door is still open. Let us stand and let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, a startling passage. Lord, sometimes as your people, I think we need to be startled. I think we need to be roused. I think we need to remember that the door will not always be open for us to share the gospel. But Lord, on the other hand, I think every unbeliever here this morning needs to remember that one day that door is going to be closed. And whenever that day is, it's one day closer today than it was yesterday. Help us to never forget that. Lord, I pray for every true believer here this morning. May you help us to keep taking the next step. May you help us to keep on persevering. May you help us to continue. Especially on those days when things are tough. Especially when we undergo jeering in the workplace or on the little league field or in the high school. Lord, help us to remain true to your gospel and to your word. Lord, I pray for the one who doesn't know you. Please, Holy Spirit, grant them the new birth today and bring them into your kingdom. And Lord, we will praise you and we will thank you for it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. Brother Rodney.